in Acts chapter 8, as Philip was sent by an angel of the Lord to preach to an Ethiopian eunuch, a man who had been worshiping in Jerusalem and going back to his home country, Ethiopia. The angel sent him to preach to him as he was on the road. And Philip, as he approached, heard that he was reading from, in fact, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And that is what we'll be studying today, Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of the servant of God who is going to restore the people and indeed be a light to all the nations. And the Ethiopian eunuch was confused about what he read. As he read things like what Jonathan just finished reading, it says he was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Those were the verses that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, and he was confused. He didn't know of whom the prophet was speaking. He thought maybe he was talking about himself. And why was he confused? Well, for good reason, because it certainly wasn't Isaiah that is being spoken of here. Isaiah was not stricken for the sins of the people. It was not King Hezekiah who was king in the time of Isaiah. It was not Cyrus who would be another servant of the Lord who restored the people in the sense of setting them free from the captivity, that king of Persia. It was not any of them, because this passage is talking about a greater servant of God. This passage is talking about a greater mission that God had given to that servant and a greater restoration from captivity, even greater than when God restored the people from their captivity in Babylon, which may have been the immediate context in Isaiah's time. But God is talking about something even greater. He is talking about Jesus Christ and the salvation for the whole world, the ends of the earth that can come through Jesus Christ alone. And so Philip, beginning from that passage, preached the gospel of Jesus to him. That is what we intend to do today, preach the gospel of Jesus from this passage. So as we start in Isaiah chapter 52, we see that the Lord is talking about this salvation. We didn't read it, but in verse 10, it says that the Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God bares His arm as a man who is getting ready for work pulls up his sleeves because he is going to use his strength to accomplish something. God is using His great divine strength to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But this strength is really a person. He is the means by which God is going to accomplish this. So we see in verse 13 of Isaiah 52 that God begins to speak of this servant. And the very first thing you learn about the servant is that he shall prosper. He shall be high. He shall be lifted up. He shall be exalted. Now, we have already identified this servant with Jesus Christ. Is there a way in which we could see Jesus even now as being high and exalted? Of course, Jesus has not only been raised up from the dead, He ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for His people and reigning over the nations. Jesus is high and exalted. God has exalted Jesus higher than He has ever exalted any other person. But that is because God humbled Jesus and Jesus went through a humiliation, a lowering that is greater than anyone else ever went through. In fact, in verse 14, you see that immediate contrast. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. What you see here is that just as the nation of Israel was humble, made low in their captivity in Babylon, it says, as many were astonished at you, the nation, now it talks about how people will be astonished at Jesus. Why? Because His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, His form beyond that of the children of mankind. You may even think of that in a bit of a literal sense as He went through His sufferings leading up to the cross that surely disfigured His face and made it so that He was unrecognizable. And yet I think just in general this talks about that He had no great worldly appearance, that people were going to be impressed by Him. He was not, in the eyes of people of the world, someone great or noble or someone attractive. We will see that even more as we get into chapter 53. Look now at verses 15 and moving into chapter 53. It says, he shall sprinkle. Now, I have a footnote here. It says startle. And that would be parallel to the first line of verse 14, astonish. In the same way that the people astonish the nations with their humiliation, so the same thing would be the case with Jesus. So he shall astonish many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What we are seeing in these verses, and you can see that also as this is quoted in Romans chapter 15, verse 21, is the preaching of this message to all the nations. All these people and all these kings would hear what they had never anticipated. They would hear the message of Jesus, this one who had died. And they will hear, but will they believe is the question. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They will hear, but most people are not going to accept it. Most people are not going to believe it. So the arm of the Lord, His strength for salvation is being revealed, and yet most people will not believe it. Why is that? Why is it that to this very day, only a minority of people see Jesus and His sacrifice and accept it? I think the answer is revealed to us starting in verse 2. He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. So here, Jesus is being revealed as the arm of the Lord for salvation, the instrument of His strength and His salvation. And yet, when you look at Him, what do you see? You do not see divine power. You see someone who was born in a despised city of a despised nation. You see somebody who lived his life in poverty without even a place to lay his head. So that if you were someone, and if you are someone, who is looking for the worldly trappings of power, you are looking for lights and glitter and the show and the spectacle and the things that people think make you great in this world, you are not going to be attracted to Jesus. No beauty that we should desire Him. No stately form. No majesty. And to this very day, Jesus is despised for the same reason. We sometimes think that if Jesus were somehow coming in 2018 to this world, oh, we wouldn't be like those people of Palestine. We wouldn't reject Him. And yet if Jesus came in the same way, in the same humble state, the same lowliness, people would despise Him. What are you attracted to would be the good question from that text. Are you impressed by what the world is impressed? No, He is like a root out of dry ground. Dry ground, the roots, the plants don't grow very strong, do they? They seem fragile, they seem weak. Jesus, from His very birth, was like that. So this verse describes perfectly His birth, His childhood, and His appearance. Verse 3 gets specifically into the suffering that He went through in His humiliation. It says here that He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Grief was His companion. He was a man of sorrows, so characterized His life that He could be called a man of sorrows. And He knew what it was like to suffer. He knew what it was like to be grieved. There are some times that I am unable to sympathize perfectly with people that are going through some affliction or grief because I haven't gone through it. But Jesus is able to perfectly sympathize with you in whatever affliction you have and whatever grief you have. And He was like one from whom men hide their faces. That is an ultimate sign of shame. They felt no compassion for Him. And that had to be the most difficult thing for Jesus. his abandonment by people. This great it was a great emotional suffering, as nobody esteemed him. Now, as you read that verse, I hope you are with me as you think that that is incredible. Shocking that people would reject this one. That people rejected him in his day, and they reject him in our day. Let me give you a few reasons why I think it is shocking, surprising that people would ever reject Jesus. Number one, because when he came, his motivation was not obligation, his motivation was mercy. And when he came, second of all, those that were to receive his love were his own. That's what John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 says. He is in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Verse 11 of John 1 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, when it says he came to his own, I used to read that and think he came to his own nation. He came to the Jews as a Jew. But that's not what the context says. The verse before it says, he made the world. Those people were his own in the sense that they were created by him. He was their creator, and yet they rejected him. That is shocking. It was also shocking in the sense that Jesus, when he suffered that grief and sorrow and pain, he had the power to avoid it. And not only did he have the power to avoid it, but he had the power to destroy those that were causing it. It is shocking also that Jesus was rejected because it was not his own sin that he was suffering for. He was innocent, and he suffered for the guilty. We'll see that more in verses 4 through 6. But think with me on those words of that song, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. What a name. It is shocking that that should be his name. But we say, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Verse 4 will tell us that this suffering that he went through was on behalf of others. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 4 starts out, surely, surely, this is a certain truth, one that we must take in and understand well. It says that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is a verse that is quoted, in fact, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. And if you were to look there, you don't have to, but you will see that the context is healing. And the verse, as it quotes, uses the word illnesses and diseases. So Jesus, when he healed people, was fulfilling very literally this text, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Obviously, this is not just a literal illness that he is able to carry. As you compare with other lines in this text, you'll see that it's spiritual illnesses as well. Now, as I want to be clear about this, as Jesus bore those illnesses, when he healed a man who was blind or who had leprosy who was paralytic, did he himself bear those in the sense of becoming sick as those people were? Did he become leprous? Did he become paralytic? Did he become blind or deaf or whatever the illness might be? No. What it means when he bears them is that he went through some pain or suffering so that those things could be taken away. That is what happened in a spiritual sense here. He is bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, not in the sense of becoming guilty of those sins that he is carrying, but rather suffering so that those sins can be taken away. I'll emphasize that even as he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, even at the very moment that that was taking place, those continued to be our transgressions and our iniquities, not his. 1 Peter chapter 3 I can't remember if it's verse 18 or 19, says that the just suffered for the unjust. In the moment of his suffering, he continued to be just, to make us certainly just. But it was our injustices, not his, that he was suffering for. That is even emphasized in this text. Look at our reaction. It says in verse 4, the second part, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So the reaction of people, the way they looked on and what they thought was happening, because they didn't understand the truth of the situation, is that Jesus was stricken and smitten by God. They believed that he was suffering justly by God because he was a blasphemer. That was the accusation. Jesus would, of course, not be the first person in history to suffer really because he was innocent. I think of somebody like Job. Jesus' situation goes far beyond that of Job. But Jesus suffered. People thought that he was suffering for his sins, but he was suffering really for ours. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now think about that word wounded. In which sense was Jesus wounded? Picture in your mind all the things that he went through. All the slaps and the hits to his face. The whipping that he went through on his back. And yet this word wounded, I learned, literally means to perforate, I think is the correct word there. Perforate. And that, of course, would make us think of things like the thorns in his head as they placed that crown of thorns on him. It would make us think of that spear in his thigh that the soldier pierced him with. And it would make us think most of all about the nails on his hands and his feet with which he was nailed in excruciating pain to the cross. A Roman historian, a man who lived at that time, named Cicero, who was a Roman writer, described crucifixion as the cruelest and most horrible torture. The cruelest and most horrible torture. And that is the suffering that Jesus went through. So that when you see him suffering on the cross, realize that it is for our transgressions, because of the infractions that we have committed, the offenses that we have committed. He was crushed, it says, for our iniquities. Crushed is a very descriptive word, and it's really a figure. Because think of some things that you might crush or grind. Well, you might grind wheat to make flour. And that is the kind of crushing from which there is no recuperation. That flour is not going to turn back into wheat. Think of words like broken or destroyed would be synonyms. And when we think about this, sometimes it may move us to tears as we think about the way that Jesus was crushed. And when we see his crushing and his wounding, we must look at that and realize just how serious sin is. Because that is what it took for God to be able to forgive us of our sins. It says that upon him, I'm still in verse 5, was a chastisement that brought us peace. What peace are we talking about? Peace with God. Our sins had created enmity with God, a separation with the Holy God. And yet Jesus, by the chastisement that he received, was able to cause a reconciliation with God. Notice that he is not suffering in his innocence like that person who just suffers because somebody else did something bad and therefore something bad happens to them. No, there was an actual purpose to this. The purpose was to bring us to God. Bring us to God. Again, that's something that 1 Peter 3 says. Now, it says also that by his stripes or by his wounds, we are healed. That's something quoted in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and following. It says that so the offering of Jesus' body was a propitiation on our behalf. By his stripes, we are healed. Healed spiritually, made so that we do not have to suffer the judgment and wrath of God. Verse 6 now. There's an emphasis on our sins. And this is an important thing for us. Because our tendency is to overlook our own sins and to minimize our sins. For this reason, many people also despise the sacrifice of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, believing that they don't really need it, that in their lives they're really good people. And yet, verse 6 says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. So when you look at cases in the news of great wickedness, and you start to think to yourself, I'm not all that bad. I actually read an article a couple days ago about an NBA basketball player, I don't remember his name, that he, I don't know if it was on some television show, but apparently he confessed to his wife that he had slept with over 300 women. Yeah, that was probably among people of the world reacted at with some bit of laughter or entertainment, right? I hope it doesn't have the same reaction among us. But part of me at first was thinking to myself, well, that makes me feel a little bit better about my sins. But then I started realizing, you know what? I'm not actually thinking of my sins. I'm actually thinking of his. And congratulating myself for not doing just as bad as he was. Kind of like the guy who's on trial for murder, and he has murdered somebody, and he says to the judge in self-defense, well, that other guy over there murdered 10 people. I only murdered one. How far would that get him? And at least I used a poison. It was in their sleep. That wasn't that bad. Now, we would be judged by God, not for the things that we haven't done, not for the sins of somebody else, but for our own sins. And so it says here, all. It puts it universally. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, that's silly to go astray if you're a sheep. Because your shepherd has charge over you. He owns you. And as he leads you on a certain way, it is because that way is good for you. It is because that way has the food that you need. It has, and he protects you. And for you to walk away from him as he calls you is stupid. And it will lead you to danger. And it will lead you to starvation. And so it says that all of us have done that. The need for salvation, therefore, is universal. And it says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is another way of saying that Jesus suffered because of our sins or for our sins. And I have to say, as I consider my sins and the seriousness of them before God, that I am thankful that Jesus suffered for my sins. Because if he didn't suffer who would have to suffer for them? That is the last thing that I want when I get before God on the judgment day. To still have a record of my sins read before Him. No, I want them forgiven. I want Jesus to take them away. And it is wonderful that it says, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So this salvation is available for everybody, just as everybody needs it. As we go on to the next verses, we see some details about his death. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Verse 7 and 8 says that as he went through this process, he did not open his mouth. Now that is remarkable considering the amount of affliction and oppression that he went through. This was unjust and it was very difficult. And what does it indicate, the fact that Jesus did not open his mouth? Well, it is not the idea
that Jesus was just so tough that he was going to take all of those strikes and all of those whippings without screaming out in pain. I could easily imagine that he screamed out in pain. He suffered in the flesh. But what this is talking about is more that Jesus did nothing to protest the process or impede the process. In his trials, and by the way, as you look through these different trials in the Gospels, Jesus went through many trials. He went through half a dozen trials before both the Jews and the Romans and King Herod. He went through multiple trials before the Jews from early in the morning. And he listened as they accused him. And instead of defending himself, he closed his mouth, so much so that Pilate was surprised. He said, "Do you not hear all the things of which they accuse you?" What does that show? It shows that Jesus suffered willingly to redeem the sinners, to obey God. Jesus demonstrates his humility in that when they opened their mouth to insult him, he did not open his mouth to insult back. Here, he trusts himself to God. God will defend him. God is the one who will exalt him. Now, this is something very difficult. Think about this in your own life. Whenever somebody accuses you of something, and you didn't do it, what do you do? Do you close your mouth? No. No, you will say anything to make it clear to that person you are not the one responsible. If I get home and there is a mess, or maybe there's a mess at our house or something, and Esther gets home, my wife, and she sees it, and she says, "Brigham." And I look at that mess and I realize, you know what, I didn't make that mess. It was Eden, my daughter. "I'm sorry, Eden, I love you, but you're going under the bus in that case. I'm not going to take that for you." Jesus had a different attitude, didn't he? This indicates Jesus' meekness. And if we are to be like Jesus, and I'm not saying that in all cases, and that was a kind of a silly case there. It's not that in all cases, if we're innocent, we shouldn't say so. But we have such a strong instinct to immediate self-defense, so much so that sometimes even when we are guilty, we'll defend ourselves. And we may even use untruths and deception. And that quick defense of ourselves, I think, is hurtful in our quest for this Christ-like humility and meekness. I had a coworker the other day who was fired from her other job, because she failed to attend a meeting that she didn't even know about. In fact, it was for the union, and she didn't even know that she was in the union. So that was unjust. But she made it clear that she was extremely upset about that. She was crying, weeping in front of me for half an hour, telling me about this terrible situation. Jesus was accused of such terrible things. He was innocent of all of them. And yet, because he knew he was fulfilling the will of God and saving us, he was willing to go through it and close his mouth. Now, he is compared in this verse to a couple of animals. It says he was like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. And indeed, the context here would compare that to not opening his mouth. Apparently, that's what a sheep does when you're going to shear off his wool. He's also compared to a lamb. I just want to say that I think this is a very apt figure for Jesus. Not just because a lamb is silent as it's led to the slaughter, but because we think of all the different figures in the Old Testament and the New Testament that call Jesus a lamb or compare him to a sacrificial lamb. Think, for instance, about the Passover. What was it that prevented God's judgment and that destroying angel from coming upon the households of Israel? Well, it was because of that Passover lamb, where they put the blood of that lamb over the doorpost. That lamb suffered and died And his blood was applied to those houses so that the judgment would pass over the people. The same way Jesus suffers as a lamb so that judgment passes over us. Verse 8 uses two words, oppression and judgment. Judgment, that's a judicial term, talking really about a trial. And indeed, Jesus went through trials, but it was an oppressive trial. It was an abuse of power. And it was unjust. The people who were over him abused their authority and gave him the capital punishment. It says he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now, if you look at that phrase, cut off out of the land of the living, what does that mean? Except that he died. He was given the death penalty by these oppressive judges. And it says here that nobody really understood it. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Nobody seemed to understand that he was dying, not because he deserved it, but because he was redeeming Israel and the nations. Verse 9 talks about now his grave, where he was buried. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Now, you would never have known what this is about unless you know the gospel story that Jesus was crucified as a sinner, and even there are sinners on either side of him, and yet in his death he was with a rich man. Why? Because Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, opened up his own grave, his own tomb, so that Jesus' body could be buried there. So this is an amazing fulfillment in a very specific way of this prophecy. But Jesus is proclaimed innocent here. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yes, Jesus is innocent of all sin. But these two in particular are mentioned, I think, violence and deceit, because violence and deceit were what was used to accuse him, condemn him, and crucify him. Jesus was innocent of using the same methods against those people as they used against him. Now, that is amazing because, again, we would not have hesitated to use any method to free ourselves from such horrible suffering and death. We would have lied if we had to. We would have called our followers to lift up arms against those people who are arresting us. And yet Jesus was innocent of those things. And so we have the result, a beautiful result, as we read verses 10 and following. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. So again, we see that it was God's plan, His will, His good pleasure, verse 10, to put Jesus to grief, to crush Him. Now, that's not to say that God took pleasure in the sense of enjoying it. It hurt God to see His only Son on the cross. And yet it was His plan. Jesus was crushed. Now that's a strong description of exactly what happened there. According to appearances, it was the authorities that put Jesus to death, and yet it was the will of the Lord we see here. Since the beginning of time, God had this plan. Now why did God desire this? It says here that His desire was to make Jesus' soul an offering for guilt. An offering for guilt, an offering, a guilt offering, which would bring atonement for the people. Jesus, His offering was not like those offerings of the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, which could not take away sins. His was an effective offering that covers sin and takes away the memory of it. Now, as I said before, these verses explain the result of Jesus' actions. What does Jesus get from this? Is there a prize? Is there a reward for what He has done? Well, then, starting in the middle of verse 10, there is. It says that He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. Now, that's a strange thing. He shall see His offspring. If you are cut off out of the land of the living, you normally later on, subsequent to that, see your offspring? No. So Jesus' life is prolonged, his days are prolonged, even after his death. This is a prophecy implied of the resurrection. And really of the eternal authority that God gave to him as he raised him up as Lord, not only in the resurrection, but in the ascension. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God's plan will come to fruition. And it says that, and this is a beautiful thought here. Out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall be satisfied. Jesus will be content with the results of his work. When will Jesus be content? It says, as many are accounted righteous. When he makes many righteous, bearing their iniquities, it says, he shall see it and be satisfied. I want you to know that you can make Jesus satisfied. Yes, he who died for you, he who went through such humiliation, he who suffered so much, you can make him content. You can make him satisfied and happy. How is that? As you repent of your sins and come to God, so that he can bear your iniquities, so that you can be saved, and as that happens, everything that he went through will not have been in vain, and he will be satisfied with the results of his work. It says, By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. You need to come to know Jesus. You need to know him as God's servant, the just and the innocent one, who poured out his soul to death. He gave it all. If you think of his life as some vial, he poured it out to the last drop. He was numbered with the transgressors. He went through such shame. And yet he did it to bear your sins, to justify you. It is amazing that Jesus, in this text also, as in Romans 3 verse 26, is just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. Jesus, it says, will receive a portion with the many, divide the spoil with the strong. Those are indications of victory. How is it that Jesus gained the victory? By losing, by suffering, and by dying. He gained that victory for you. And he intercedes, it says, for the transgressors. So what we've done today, as we wrap it up, after looking at the text, is we have done essentially what Philip did for the Ethiopian eunuch. We have preached to you the gospel. That's my phone. I apologize. What did Philip say to the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, from this text, I'm sure that he told him about how Jesus died an atoning death for that eunuch, as well as everybody else. I'm sure he told him about how Jesus was raised. That is also in this text. He began with this text, and he said some other things, too, because the Ethiopian eunuch had to do something in response to what Jesus had done. This text does not tell us about what our response needs to be. But let's think about another one real quick, 1 Peter chapter 2, which quotes this text twice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see there are some phrases that are quoted directly from Isaiah 53. Look now at verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That is what you need to do. in response to this, the good things that Jesus has done for you, stop straying like sheep. Come back to the guardian of your souls, the shepherd of your souls. Go back to His ways. That is a way of saying that you need to repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. And then do what that Ethiopian eunuch who heard that message from Philip from Isaiah 53, do what he did. You know what he did? He was baptized. The first moment he saw an opportunity, he said, "Here is water." As they were going along the road, he saw some water, enough water for them where they'd be able to get down and be immersed. And he said, "What impedes me from being baptized? What prevents me?" There's really nothing that prevented him because he believed in Jesus. But Philip wanted to hear it. And the Ethiopian eunuch confessed with his mouth that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and then they both went down in the water and he was baptized. That's what we urge you today to do if you haven't done it. To repent of your sins, to return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, and then be baptized even as Jesus was crucified and then buried and then raised again. You can be buried in baptism and raised again to newness of life. So that's what we encourage you to do if you're not a Christian. As we go ahead and take our songbooks, turning to the song that's been selected and standing to sing.